The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send your comments to td@kpcg.fm. Well, this is the time of year when a lot of the news organizations have they don't have as many workers helping them out. So some would say it's a slower news time of the year, but we're going to do our best to stay right on top of it and let you know the significant headlines that you need to be following. We're going to have original programming all week this week. We do have a couple of subs lined up for tomorrow, and then again on Thursday. But you can count on KPCG. You can count on the Trumpet Daily Radio Show to bring you all the live programming that you've become accustomed to. Today's show, we're going to be getting into some of the emails that have stacked up over the past week. I didn't get as much time in the last couple of programs to get through some of those, but hopefully today, at the end of the show, we'll be able to roll through as many of those as possible. Also, coming up on today's program, we'll be looking at a story about this ancient nativity scene discovered in the Egyptian Sahara Desert, and we'll look at that story and then see what it means or says, really, about the origins of so many Christmas traditions. We've just passed the Christmas holiday yesterday, and the story really is pretty interesting. But first, we'll look at a few news items here. President Obama, a couple of these stories I actually didn't get around to last week, and then another one just broke basically on Friday after our final show of the week. But you put them all together, and really, you see that with President Obama, he has just, less than a month left in office. And, I mean, he's doing everything he can to force his agenda on America. He's doing all that he can to undercut the plans of his successor, President-elect Donald Trump. And, of course, he's also really letting his true colors show with respect to Israel, the little nation in the Middle East. He's going right after Israel, particularly with this UN resolution from Friday. But if you go back to last Tuesday, there was the story about the offshore drilling and how that President Obama banned drilling in large areas of the Arctic and the Atlantic Oceans, doing what he can to, again, undercut the capacity of Donald Trump to implement his plans to expand drilling and gas exploration and such. And then I think it was the day before, perhaps Monday, that he set a record for the number of pardons and commutations. This is from McClatchy, D.C. It says President Barack Obama pardoned, this is from last week, he pardoned 78 people and shortened the sentences of 153 others convicted of federal crimes. That was what happened on Monday. It says, as he nears the end of his second term, Obama has issued more commutations than the previous 11 presidents combined, according to the White House. And as you know, we've covered some of this over the last several months. But this is something that the White House is very proud of. They broadcast it. As soon as they reduce these sentences, they take right to Twitter or email and let their followers know that we're setting records. We're setting records with the number of people we're letting out of prison early. It says the 231 individuals granted clemency today have all demonstrated that they are ready to make use or have already made use of a second chance. That's according to a White House spokesman. They're all ready to contribute to society. He knows this. He absolutely knows it. It says, while each clemency recipient's story is unique, the common thread of rehabilitation underlines all of them. That's, again, quoting from the White House spokesman. It says here, of the people, this is McClatchy, D.C., of the people granted clemency on Monday, 54 were serving life sentences. These are not individuals that were smoking marijuana and got caught. These are hardened criminals serving life sentences. 54 of them granted clemency. It says in the last months of Obama's presidency, administration officials have moved quickly to rule on all the pending clemency applications. They're moving fast. You can see it with the regulations they're imposing on the United States or on U.S. businesses. You can see it with the bans or the restrictions they're putting on drilling, the policies regarding climate change. You can see it with this UN resolution, which I'll get to in just a second. And then with all these commutations, the most ever in a single day. And here is an administration with less than 4 weeks to go before he's out of the White House, hurrying along to put all of these policies in place. He's making his mark. There's no doubt about that. Obama has used constitutional clemency power to reduce the sentences of 1,176 people since he has been in office. According to the White House, about a third of them, 395 people, were serving life sentences. I mean, that's astounding. It's not to say that none of those 395 are repentant. We don't know those cases, but just given what's happened, particularly with letting out some of the immigrants, thousands and thousands of them. We've written about that at thetrumpet.com. You know this is going to be bad news for many of the cities of the United States as these criminals return to the streets. It says in 2014, Obama sought to bring attention to what his administration describes as over-sentencing in federal prisons by directing the Justice Department to prioritize petitions for commutations from nonviolent offenders who were serving longer sentences than they would receive today if they were convicted of the same crimes. And so it's unjust, and he's doing what he can to let many of these criminals go. And it's probably not the last of it. As I say, he's got a few weeks left. Well, regarding this UN resolution condemning Israel's settlement construction, this came out on Friday. And let me just read what the Washington Post editorial board had to say. I mean, this is a friend of the Obama administration. This is a left-wing newspaper. And this is what they had to say about this UN resolution, which, as you probably heard, the United States just abstained from it, didn't oppose it at all, didn't veto it at all. And so the resolution went forward on Friday. And, of course, Israel has just been beside itself as they've come out strongly against the Obama administration. And there's all these stories coming out how that the Obama administration was behind this vote because the UN members knew that the United States wouldn't oppose it, which is what the United States usually does with all these resolutions aimed at Israel. Not Syria, nothing on Syria. Aleppo, forget about that. It's about Israel building an apartment in a settlement. And that has the United Nations up in arms. And the United States just quietly steps aside. And so the Washington Post says this on Saturday. The Obama administration fires a dangerous parting shot. That's what this is. That's all that this is. It's just a dangerous parting shot. It's the Obama administration lashing out at Benjamin Netanyahu, lashing out at Israel because of this hatred for Israel. It's been there from the beginning, and it's amazing to think about how much cover the press provided him for 8 years. But now, as I say, he's showing his true colors with respect to Israel. Israeli officials charged that the abstention represented a vindictive parting shot by Mr. Obama at Mr. Netanyahu, with whom he has feuded more bitterly than he did with most U.S. adversaries. The vote could also be seen as an attempt to preempt Mr. Trump, who appears ready to shift U.S. policy to the opposite extreme after naming a militant advocate of the settlements as his ambassador to Israel. Whatever the motivation, Mr. Obama's gesture is likely to do more harm than good. This is his last or final gift to Israel. He spent a lot of time, particularly in the last few years, trying to undermine. I mean, talk about influencing elections. This administration right now is up in arms over what Russia might have done in the lead up to the U.S. elections. And yet, if you go back 2 years, it was the Obama administration using the State Department to try to bring down the Netanyahu administration, working through this third party, One Voice, that receives funding from the State Department. And One Voice came out and said, look, our objective here is to bring down Netanyahu. And the State Department says, well, that's great. Here's your funding. There was a Senate investigation into this, I think, just over the summer, where they said, yes, we have discovered that the Obama administration was meddling in another nation's elections. How about that? How about that? Well, as it happens, Netanyahu won in a surprise victory. This was a couple of years ago. And you could say the Obama administration ended up with egg on its face. And here is the payback. Here is one final opportunity to lash out at Benjamin Netanyahu, to humiliate Israel there in the United Nations. Senator Tom Cotton, I believe he's from Arizona or maybe Arkansas. In any event, he released a statement yesterday about President Obama's decision to abstain from voting on the anti-Israel resolution. And this is what enabled the resolution to pass. The United States abstaining from the vote, not vetoing. Tom Cotton said, President Obama is personally responsible for this anti-Israel resolution. His diplomats secretly coordinated the vote, yet he doesn't even have the courage of his own convictions to vote for it. So they coordinated the vote, and then they abstained from the vote, acting as if, well, we didn't have anything to do with it, but we'll let the UN body speak. He says, Senator Cotton says, this cowardly, disgraceful action cements President Obama's richly deserved legacy as the most anti-Israel president in American history. Now, we've been telling you over the last several years that this is something that the Bible prophesies. This split or this divide between the United States and Israel. And, of course, Ephraim or Britain is also thrown into the equation. All three of these brothers fighting against each other, and Ephraim and Manasseh in particular, taking aim at Israel. Israel's the bad guy. And, of course, because of these prophecies, we can tell you, even though President-elect Trump has put in someone as the ambassador to Israel that's very much pro-Israel, and Mr. Trump has come out with some strong condemnation for what Obama did last week. Still, some of this damage is not going to be repaired. There may be some short-term repairs put in place heading into next year. But what your Bible prophesies is that the United States and Britain are going to be going after Judah, antagonizing Judah, persecuting, humiliating Judah. And that's why Judah turns to Assyria for help, for protection. Coming back to Tom Cotton's statement, he says, this resolution hurts the prospects for a secure and just peace by targeting Israel for building homes in Jerusalem, its own capital, while not specifically addressing Palestinian incitement of and financial support for terrorism. There's nothing in the UN resolution about the Palestinian support for terrorism, about the Palestinian incitement of terrorism. It's just about Israel building homes in its capital city, Jerusalem. That's what they're outraged about. It says that's why President Obama vetoed a similar but less anti-Israel resolution in 2011, back when he still needed pro-Israel voters for his re-election. Moreover, as a Security Council resolution with the imprimatur of the United States, this resolution surpasses even the infamous Zionism is racism General Assembly resolution in its irrational obsession with the Jewish state. Pretty strong words of condemnation coming from Senator Tom Cotton following the Obama administration's decision to abstain from this anti-Israel resolution coming out of the United Nations. Some are saying that, well, with President-elect Trump coming on board here in a few weeks, that perhaps the United States should respond to this by withdrawing funding of the UN. Some conservatives are saying if this is the outcome, well, then that's a good thing. But how do you explain this this open, blatant hostility toward Israel? Israel, of all that's going on in the Middle East, of all that's happening in Iraq, in Afghanistan, in Syria, and this is not just what the United Nations takes aim at. This is what the President of the United States takes aim at. It says next here, finally, the United States provides considerable financial assistance to the United Nations and Security Council members. The UN and nations supporting this resolution have now imperiled all forms of U.S. assistance. I look forward to working with President-elect Trump and members of both parties in Congress to decide what the consequences for this action will be. So there may be some pushback in the short term. But as I say, when you look into what your Bible prophesies, it's not good. It's not good for Israel. And when you look at the spirit behind this open hostility coming from so many nations, including Israel's own brothers, well, you can see why in one final act of desperation, they reach out to one of their chief persecutors in Assyria. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send those comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Is prophecy real? Is it anything more than a collection of imaginations, vagaries, and wishful thinking? The answer is no. Human beings have never dreamed up an authentic prediction of the future. The human mind simply isn't capable of it. Such a feat would require godlike power. What about Bible prophecy? Is Bible prophecy real? Is it different than the litany of other failed prophecies that have been discarded throughout human history? Unlike other books, particularly those books that claim to predict the future, the Bible has endured for thousands of years. Something about this book has transcended thousands of generations of human history. And this book, the Holy Bible, claims to predict the future. It claims its prophecies come not from the minds of human beings, but from the mind of their Creator, from the mind of God. Prove the Bible's prophecies for yourself. If you cannot honestly prove them to be true, discard the Bible and move on with your life. But if you can, what a spectacular book the Bible becomes. Request Herbert W. Armstrong's free book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. This book will examine the core Bible prophecies and compare them to history and current events. More than 6 million people have requested this amazing and easy-to-read book. Order The United States and Britain in Prophecy by Herbert W. Armstrong and prove Bible prophecy for yourself. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily.
The story about the nativity scene that was discovered in this Egyptian Sahara Desert region. It was actually from several years ago, but was only made public just recently. It's from a website, seeker.com, which says the ancient cave art in the Egyptian Sahara depicts two parents, a baby, and a star in the east. Now, what has many scratching their heads over this discovery is the fact that the nativity scene is approximately 5,000 years old. That's what these researchers estimate. And of course, that predates the birth of Jesus Christ by about 3,000 years. 3,000 years, if you can believe it. This nativity scene in this cave in the Egyptian Sahara Desert. The article says Italian researchers have discovered what might be the oldest nativity scene ever found. 5,000-year-old rock art that depicts a star in the east, a newborn between parents and two animals. It says the scene was found on the ceiling of a small cavity in the Egyptian Sahara Desert during an expedition to sites between the Nile Valley and the Gilf-Kibir Plateau. It's a very evocative scene, which indeed resembles the Christmas nativity. This is quoting a geologist. It says, but it predates it by some 3,000 years. It goes on to say that it was discovered in 2005, but the team has only now decided to reveal this discovery. It quotes this geologist as saying the discovery has several implications as it raises new questions on the iconography of one of the more powerful Christian symbols. It raises all kinds of questions, it sure does, about these powerful Christian symbols. Christianity, of course, traditional Christianity, starting 3,000 years after this. It says here, finally, it could have been interpreted as a normal depiction of a family with a baby between the parents, but other details make this drawing unique, says Morelli, this geologist. He noted the newborn is drawn slightly above, as if raising to the sky. Such position, with the baby not yet between the parents, would have meant a birth or a pregnancy. It says, as death was associated to earth in contemporary rock art from the same area, it's likely the birth was linked to the sky. And so here is this supernatural birth. And of course, if you go back all the way to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, the third chapter in the Bible, this is after Adam and Eve rejected the tree of life and took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree they were forbidden to eat from. And God prophesied, Genesis 3:15, it says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now I'll leave it to you to study into this verse further with some of the commentaries and such, but suffice it to say that this is the Bible's first promise of a coming Savior who would qualify to replace Satan on the throne of this earth. That's what it says when you move into the New Testament about Jesus Christ, that he was born to be king, that he was born to rule. And yet there would be this battle between God and his purpose and plan, and of course Satan, who's there every step of the way, backpedaling, I might add, but nevertheless trying to thwart God's purpose and plan. This prophecy here refers to a male offspring that would come from a woman by a supernatural conception. That's true. And all of this making it possible for mankind to receive eternal life. It shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God would allow Satan the devil to bruise Christ's heel in causing him to be crucified. But now you look at some of these pagan traditions as they've taken bits and pieces of this story, this prophecy, and have concocted all kinds of pagan traditions. You'd be hard-pressed to find a mythological fable better known and at the same time obviously borrowed from this account in Genesis 3 as the classic Greek myth of Achilles and his famous vulnerable heel. Alexander Hislop, in his book The Two Babylons, he says this account in Genesis has been borrowed by nearly every ancient civilization. It's been borrowed, and their pagan gods have been inserted into the story. This is going back way before even the flood. And of course, after the flood, you can get into the history there of Babylon and Nimrod and his wife Semiramis. As C. Paul Meredith wrote in his book, Satan's Great Deception, he said the world after the flood knew and understood that a savior was to come, and so did Satan. And what did he do about it? Well, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but what Satan did was he set up a great pagan counterfeit. Carrying on, though, in the chronology here, look at Genesis 4 and verse 1. This is after, at the end of chapter 3, of course, God sent them forth from the Garden of Eden, cut them off from the tree of life. And so they were to go it alone, Adam and Eve, and to raise up a human civilization cut off from God. It says in Genesis 4:1, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. So this was the first time that anyone had been made after the likeness of God by a process of human reproduction. Adam and Eve reproducing. I mean, those two were brought up out of the, well, Adam was brought up out of the dust of the ground. But this is the first time human beings reproduced. And it had quite an impact on Adam and Eve. Cain was the first human being to ever have a mother. And there's something unique about this mother-son relationship. At least that's the way Eve was thinking. I have gotten, that's what Eve said, I have gotten or acquired. The name Cain means that. It means gotten or acquired. And I think if you look at those words in the Hebrew, you can see that this is a mother-son relationship that was really wrapped in selfishness. Again, they were cut off from God. They chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the companion Bible, on this phrase, I have gotten a man from the eternal. It says it should literally read, I have gotten a man, even Jehovah. I mean, this baby was to be worshipped. Clark's commentary has this to say. It's extremely difficult to ascertain the sense in which Eve used these words, which have been as variously translated as understood. Most expositors think that Eve imagined Cain to be the promised seed that should bruise the head of the serpent. Why would she think this? Well, because of what God prophesied in chapter 3. And so this is what men have done down through the ages. They've taken some of these bits and pieces of truth, these prophecies of God, and they've twisted it and distorted it. It says this exposition really seems too refined for that period. It is very like, so Clark kind of disagrees with what some of these expositors think. But those expositors were right. It says, it is very likely that she meant no more than to acknowledge it, that it was through God's peculiar blessing that she was enabled to conceive and bring forth a son, and that she had now a well-grounded hope that the race of man should continue on earth. It says, unless she had been under divine inspiration, she could not have called her son, even supposing him to be the promised seed, Yahweh or Jehovah. And that she was not under such an influence, her mistake sufficiently proves, for Cain, so far from being the Messiah, was the wicked one. 1 John 3:12 it cites. It says, we may therefore suppose that the Lord is an elliptical form of expression for from the Lord, as through the divine blessing. So Clark's doesn't quite agree with some of what these expositors say. But you go back into the Hebrew wording, I have gotten a man, even Jehovah. I have gotten a man, even the Lord. Well, there was something perverse about this mother-son relationship. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Notice what Roy Schultz had to say in his work, Exploring Ancient History. He said, there are definite and startling reasons why Cain turned out as he did. He was, first of all, the product of an unhappy marriage. Adam and Eve did not live in harmony. Eve blamed Adam for the expulsion from Eden, and Adam blamed Eve. So this was a dysfunctional family from the beginning. They, as he says, they probably never really forgave each other for having bungled their golden opportunity. Every argument they had must have ended up focused on this painful memory. What a botch. They ruined it. They rejected God and his revelation. And God sent them forth. Genesis 3, 20, the last few verses there of that chapter. He cut them off from the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life. But Schultz says here, however, a Savior had been promised. He cites Genesis 3:15. And then he says, this was something to look forward to, but this promise caused Eve to draw a hasty, false, and extremely harmful assumption. She actually thought that her firstborn son was the promised child, God in the flesh. Under this deception, she treated Cain as if he were a god. And that's why he turned out to be such a monstrous delinquent. So this was the product of a dysfunctional family. This perverse mother-son relationship. And the reason this history is important is because it became the model for Satan's great false religious system. Adam and Eve, Eve and Cain, I mean, they started the entire pattern for human civilization. And it started off on the wrong premise. It started off on the wrong foundation. It started off with them rejecting God and the Tree of Life. How significant is this history? People don't want to go back and study the history and look at the origins of so many of the popular customs and traditions of today. They won't look into it. They just blindly go along and follow the crowd. It's so easy to just follow along. Don't make any waves. Just keep moving. Moving with the crowd. Look at Genesis chapter 10. This takes us to the early days after the flood of Noah's day. And then you get to these genealogies in the first part of Genesis 10, and verse 7 says, and the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Rama, it lists them all off here, it says in verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. So this entire chapter really is devoted to genealogies, but the account slows down when it gets to verse 8, talking about Nimrod. Cush begat Nimrod. And here again, when you look into the meaning of some of these words, they're very revealing. First, we should say that Cush begat Nimrod by Semiramis. And you'll have to look at some of the other secular sources to learn a little bit more about her. But Nimrod, if you look at the Hebrew word here for verse 8, it means to rebel. That's the meaning of his name, to rebel. Verse 9 says, he was a mighty hunter before the Eternal. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Eternal. Now look at that phrase, before the Eternal. The meaning, if you look into the Hebrew, means in place of the Eternal or against God. Nimrod put himself in place of God. Mr. Armstrong in Mystery of the Ages says that he made a virtual god out of himself. You can see that in chapter 4 of Mystery of the Ages. And so here again, early on in the Bible, we see these pagan customs and traditions. Men, human beings, putting themselves in place of God. Verse 10 says, in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So this was the beginning of this present world's system of government, really. It all began with this man putting himself in place of God. He built a city, and that city was called Babylon, or one of them. And the meaning there of that word is confusion. That's what the word Babylon means. And so here again, Satan sets up this false system of government, of religion. It's based again on this perverse mother-son tandem, Nimrod and Semiramis. And from there, it has, as Hyslop brings out in his book, it spread into every major religious culture in the world. Alexander Hyslop, he says this, page 37 of his book, Two Babylons, when thus we find a custom that is clearly founded on a form of speech and characteristically distinguished the region where Nimrod's power was wielded, used in so many different countries, far removed from one another, where no such form of speech was used in ordinary life, we may be sure that such a custom was not the result of mere accident, but that it indicates the widespread diffusion of an influence that went forth in all directions from Babylon from the time that Nimrod first began to be mighty on the earth. Earlier in that work, I mean, Hyslop makes the point that all of these pagan customs and traditions that spread into these various cultures around the world, that they all flow from the same source. And of course, if you follow the chronology in Genesis in chapter 11, you get to what happened there at the Tower of Babel and the confounding of the languages and all of these various cultures spreading all over the earth. But if you go back to the original source, Nimrod and Semiramis and Babylon, and even before the flood, all the way back to Eve and Cain. You look at some of this history, and you can see how that this nativity scene predates the establishment of the traditional Christian religion by thousands of years, along with so many of these other customs and pagan origins or traditions. Jude 11, let's just look at one final verse here before we conclude this segment. I gave you this as you turn over there if you want to read along with me. Let me just repeat this quote from Which Day is the Christian Sabbath? I think I quoted this maybe a week ago or a week and a half on this program. But it says, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Jesus Christ lives today. And then he asks, why then is Christ pictured either as a helpless babe in his mother's arms, glorifying the mother even ahead of Christ, or else hanging dead on a cross? Why is he pictured this way, as a helpless baby in his mother's arms? A mother-son relationship where it glorifies the mother even ahead of Christ? That goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That goes back to the days following the flood. Jude 11 says, woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain. This is a prophecy for the end time. It says, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. They've gone after the way of Cain. What happened there before the flood? What happened there at the beginning of human civilization? I mean, that as Herbert Armstrong says, it's in chapter 4 of Mystery of the Ages, the mystery of civilization. Adam and Eve and Cain, they started an entire, that was the pattern of human civilization. That was the pattern of society. It goes all the way back to the days of Adam and Eve and Cain. And this is something that Nimrod just copied after the flood. And God intervened to bring Satan's deceptive workings to a screeching halt with that flood. All of that perversity, all of that deception, all of those pagan traditions, all of that violence and evil, as it says in Genesis 6. And the flood, I mean, it gave human civilization a fresh start with the family of Noah. But as we just read there in Genesis 10, it didn't take long for Satan to get busy after the flood and to reestablish another pagan system, a great counterfeit. Starting again with this perverted mother-son tandem. Nimrod coming together with his mother-wife. We don't have time to move into the New Testament to see there in Acts 8 where Simon Magus took the name of Christ and just slapped it on to all of these Babylonian traditions and customs. That's what's happened. In fact, it goes back before Nimrod, as Jude 11 brings out here, the way of Cain. It goes all the way back to the way of Cain. And yet look at how many traditions and customs that masses of people are just happy to go right along with. Never mind their true origins. Never mind any of this true history. When we come back, we'll conclude today's show with a few of your emails that have come in over the past week. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program and perhaps have your message read on the air live here on kpcg.fm, you can send those messages to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Why Christmas? Where and when did it start? Why do so many people observe it today? What keeps Christmas going? For answers to these questions and more, request The Truth About Christmas. It's an eye-opening booklet that will truly astound you. People seldom stop to consider why they believe the things they believe, why they do the things they do. They simply don't know how they came to believe what they do. In The Truth About Christmas, you will learn why people have come to observe one day above others. As part of this free offer, we would also like to give you another booklet by Herbert W. Armstrong, Pagan Holidays or God's Holy Days, which? God's holy days, which can be found in Leviticus 23, are pure, free from paganism, idolatry, materialism, falsehood, and compromise. And far more than that, they contain spectacular truth that man-made traditions and customs do not, and never have contained. God's holy days map out His divine plan for mankind. They show how God will redeem the vast majority of mankind, living and dead, Christian and pagan. How He will bring them to repentance of their sins, grant them forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and lead them to true, pure religion, an exciting and eternal future. Call now and request these two free booklets, The Truth About Christmas and Pagan Holidays or God's Holy Days, which? To order the free material online, just visit our website at thetrumpet.com. And don't forget to tune in to kpcg.fm every weekday afternoon at 1 p.m. This is KPCG-FM, and this is The Trumpet Daily.
A few emails that have piled up here over the last week. This one here says, I can't thank you enough for the unique perspective on the recent aftermath of the presidential election. It says that he's thankful here for the unbiased look at all that has happened in recent days. But also, thanks for pointing us back to where the real answers lie, God's Word. Thank you so much for giving us an objective look at all of the fallout from this election. God bless you and your staff. Keep up the good work. All the best. This one here comes from New Mexico. And it says, I've been a listener since August of this year. I love all the programs you broadcast, and particularly this episode about our daily pilgrimage through prayer. That's in response to Friday's program. If you didn't hear that particular show, your daily pilgrimage, you can find that podcast still at thetrumpet.com or at kpcg.fm. It says here, I am in a journey of becoming a part of God's true church, and by listening to your program every day, it gives me strength to continue. Thank you for always feeding us with spiritual food. Another one here says, I thought it might be helpful for me to share that hearing a lot of clips from Mr. Armstrong is very helpful to me. I think we played two or three of those on Friday's show. But it says here, I remember hearing you say that while you were at Big Sandy, that was when I was a college student at Ambassador College, she says you were able to access a lot of tapes and material from Mr. Armstrong, and that it helped you to fairly assess what was being taught at the college at that time against what Mr. Armstrong taught. It's similar to the account Baal's altar versus God's altar. I know that in my early experience with the PCG, having come from the world, Satan did relentlessly try to give me a wrong impression of Mr. Armstrong. Sometimes I didn't even recognize what he was doing until much later, but reading old articles and hearing clips has always been helpful. And that's the thing. We've got to go back to the source. Go back to what was originally said, just like I said in the previous segment. We've got to go back and look at the history of human civilization. And look at how all of these religions got started. How they were established from the beginning. And if you don't go in this modern day, if you don't go back and look at Mr. Armstrong's teachings and study them for yourself, you're just going to believe what some man says to you about Mr. Armstrong. Well, he was way off. He didn't understand the truth. Stay away from his writings, boy. Those are dangerous writings. Study for yourself. The Bible says, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Hold on to it, this truth. This one here, it says, this is from Buffalo. I'd like to especially thank you for two of your Trumpet Daily programs. In particular, God's Work Needs You. That's from a couple weeks ago, I think. And then the Daily Pilgrimage from Friday. I'm from Buffalo, New York, and I'm a co-worker with Christ. I've been working towards getting myself ready to possibly join the church. along with my mom and sister, who are more recently baptized members. I believe and truly do want to obey God, but I struggle so much within my own home. And she goes on to, again, she's written in before, but she talks about just some of the struggles that she has every day trying to raise her children to fear God. And she has a mate who's not converted, who's not expressing or showing interest in the church and the church materials. She says here, your daily pilgrimage program, stressing the vital importance of personal heartfelt prayer every day, is something that I needed to be reminded of. I'm always expecting to be doing my role of wife, mother, and now teacher the right way, but because I'm trying to follow God, but always seem to fall so short. Perhaps I just need to be more patient in seeing results in my family's spiritual fruits and be more fervent in diving into prayer every day. And that's the thing. You do have to break it down into daily increments. Otherwise, it can seem to be overwhelming. But Jesus said that when we pray for bread, for sustenance, give us this day our daily bread, he said. Just break it down into daily increments. What you do today, and then tomorrow, and then build on it. She says here, you have helped me to realize the importance of that missing key, and hopefully I will be able to overcome my own human nature and my spiritual and emotional weaknesses. Finally, she writes, please keep the loving message of hope, encouragement, and correction coming. It helps so many of us struggling to keep fighting another day and to look up rather than side to side. So another excellent response from one of our listeners in Buffalo, New York. Another email here says, it's better to pray to be ready for opportunities when they come than to pray they come. This program is a huge part of being ready and prepared. He's just talking about the program in general. I pray for it daily, that it will come. Looking forward to tomorrow's program. And then another one here in response to Brad McDonald's show. I guess that was about a week ago. He says, good program by Mr. McDonald. He always presents a very thoughtful program. Another one here says, this is in response to the show we did recently about America only being able to see one enemy at a time. It says here, how necessary it was for the old lame duck Soviet Empire to be removed, for this new ruthless dictatorship of the Prince of Rosh to rise, as a weak Russia could not be the empire of the Prince of Rosh, and its feudal members first had to be pruned off. And then came other kinds of selective pruning to cut off live men from leadership, for one leader to emerge above all, Vladimir Putin. I was talking about him coming to power with ruthless acts of violence back in 1999 and 2000. It says, if not a bloody chain, a poisonous one can be traced, linking the fallen men that were in the way of Putin's rise to power. It says, while the world was partying in the 1990s, Putin was hard at work plotting for a USSR version 2.0. With the fall of the Berlin Wall, the drunken world was celebrating, while this man of the shadows, still living in the darkness of the old KGB, who may have been sullen with a sense of defeat, saw it also as an opportunity to transition it into his own personal victory, riding on the back of the woes of the ailing Russia and adding more woes to be exploited. It says, finally, it may not faze the Prince of Rosh to prophesy against him, but the world must be warned. And if the world is not fazed by the warning, may it be that in its immorality, a little murder does not upset the world much. This one here comes from Eastern Canada. It says, just thought I would drop you a quick note to say how much we enjoy your Trumpet Daily Radio and TV episodes. I thought you might enjoy hearing that I sometimes download them to my iPhone, put my iPhone in my coat pocket, and then go out and shovel the snow while listening to them. Enjoyed the opera music as I shoveled. She also sent me a picture of her backyard and said this is what it looks like in Eastern Canada in late December. Quite a bit of snow looking out from her porch. It says in verse 5, it says here, I had an email number 5 in my notes. It says, what a time it could have been when, with the fall of the Soviet Union, had the U.S. not begun to take its superpower status for granted and assume that a broken morality was one of the strengths of its liberal democracy. It says, but this time did turn into a time of no delay, containing a point of no return. And with the fall of the Berlin Wall and the fall of the old Soviet Union, also there was the fall of Western values, wherein the balance of the tipping point of no return was found. That's following the show we did a week and a half ago as well on Putin and on the United States and the Reagan administration clearing the way for Europe to reemerge, the beast power coming out of the heart of Europe. Another email here says, I found, I think this was Monday's program from last week, extremely on point in regard to the sad direction that our nation has taken. We, both individually and nationally, need to cry to God to show us our sins, for we're caught in the trap of sin's deception. God blessed us, and we have not respected that as we should have. I'm deeply ashamed, but thank you and your faithful staff for your tireless efforts of speaking God's truth courageously. Thank you for the unpopular message of the Almighty. I greatly appreciate your program and your efforts to point us back into the loving hands of our God and Creator. Thank you and all of your staff. Well, we made some headway today on some of the emails. Didn't get through all of them, but we certainly do appreciate those of you that take the time to send in a response to this program, the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. You're listening to your host, Stephen Fleury. This, again, is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to send us an email, you know where to send it, td@kpcg.fm. That's all we have time for today. We thank you for joining us, and we'll see you again tomorrow.